During the first Sunday of Advent, which was 2 Sundays ago, Pastor John preached from Isaiah, in which he highlighted the expectation of the Messiah that was to come. Last week, we looked at the Gospel of Luke as we heard of the announcement or annunciation made by the angel Gabriel of the very same Messiah which was prophesied about in Isaiah. Today, as the third Sunday of Advent, we're going to look at the great proclamation made by John the Baptizer. Let us now turn our reading of God's Word, which is from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 3, verses 17 to 18. It's the Gospel of Luke, chapter 3, verses 7 to 18. Hear now the Word of God. So he was saying to the crowds who were going out to be baptized by him, "You offspring of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, produce fruits that are consistent with repentance. And do not start saying to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I say to you that from these stones God is able to raise up children for Abraham. But indeed, the axe is already being laid at the root of the trees. So every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." And the crowds were questioning him, saying, "Then what are we to do?" And he would answer and say to them, "The one who has two tunics is to share with the one who has none, and the one who has food is to do likewise." Now even the tax collectors came to be baptized, and they said to him, "Teacher, what are we to do?" And he said to them, "Collect no more than what you have been ordered to." And soldiers also were questioning him, saying, "What are we to do? We as well." And he said to them, "Do not extort money from anyone, nor harass anyone, and be content with your wages." Now, while the people were in a state of expectation, and they all were thinking carefully in their hearts about John, whether he himself perhaps was the Christ, John responded to them all, saying, "As for me, I baptize you with water, but he is coming, who is mightier than I, and I am not fit to untie the straps of his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to thoroughly clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." So with many other exhortations, he preached the gospel to the people. This is the word of God. Let us now pray for the illumination of the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit, we come to you as your people, people that you have made. We pray now that you would help us to understand the Word of God. Pray that you would help us to see things with our spiritual eyes and with our spiritual ears. Help us to cast away all the concerns of the world and be focused upon the Word that you have prepared for us. We ask that you would do this so that we may understand and that we may rejoice and that we have a greater zeal to proclaim the praises of the name of the one who has saved us. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. 400 years had passed since the people of God had heard a fresh word from the mouth of a prophet. The prophets who spoke last were prophets like Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, who had foretold of the advent of the Messiah. He, the Messiah, would usher in the last age where there would be salvation and justice for the people of God. And they foretold that the signal, the clue that they should look for is a prophet in the spirit of Elijah. He would both prepare the way and identify the great Son of the Most High. 400 years is a long time. Several generations of God's people lived in Palestine since the prophets foretold of the herald, the prophet that would precede the great Savior of the world. Coming out of the wilderness arrives this Elijah-type figure, proclaiming the coming day of destruction, the coming day of the kingdom, and running along the lines of a fiery Old Testament prophets calling on the people of God to repent, to return to God. And for those who have repented, to be baptized, to prepare themselves, a people, for the coming King. In Luke chapter 1 and verse 76, John's father, Zechariah, prophesied about his child, John. He says, "And you, child, also will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go on before the Lord to prepare his way." This, of course, preparing the way, is for the Lord Jesus. Whenever we come across John speaking, proclaiming, we find him speaking forthrightly, don't we? Forcefully and uncompromisingly. In verse 3 of this very same chapter, we see that after John received the word of God in the wilderness, he went around proclaiming a baptism of repentance and forgiveness of sins. John remains in the region around the Jordan, away from the urban centers, proclaiming his message to all those that would come out to him. What was John's message? A baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. This means a baptism that follows repentance and was a sign of it. It was commonplace for Jews to require baptism for proselytizing Gentiles into Judaism. It was viewed also as a cleansing ritual that they required of those who wished to become followers of Yahweh. It would also have been insulting for John to require this cleansing ritual to those in the covenant community of God, especially the priests and the Pharisees. In this very act, John is denouncing those that thought they were safe as long as they were in the covenant community of God, the physical seed of Abraham. In verses 4 through 6, Luke goes ahead and quotes Isaiah 43 through 5 as a summary statement of what John is representing and what he is doing. In summary form, it reads, "Prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight, and the crooked roads shall become straight, and the rough places shall become level ways, and all the flesh shall see the salvation of God." Whenever an emperor or a king or a monarch was coming into a town, it was called ahead of time in order for his arrival, so that the locals would make the highways travelable in that region. The road was to be cleared, smooth, and paved for the monarch to travel upon it. If the herald is John the Baptist, then obviously the monarch is Jesus. Not only is John heralding the arrival of the king, but by his proclamation and cleansing by baptism, he is also preparing the way by having a people turn to God and living transformed lives that reflects an internal change. The prophecy, if you noted, was for all flesh. This indicates that it's not only for the Jew, but it's also for the Gentile. This monarch that is coming is going to bring universal salvation, finally, to people from all Gentile nations would begin to stream into the kingdom of God. When John addresses the crowds, he calls them a brood of vipers and tells them that the wood is about to be cut and put into the fire. At first glance, you would wonder how this is good news, wouldn't you? John indeed warns of the coming wrath of God. He also, along with the unbroken line of Old Testament prophets, proclaims the righteous anger of God coming for justice, as well as the offer of repentance. Oftentimes, we have problems with God's wrath. I think there are some that say that God shouldn't be angry. For some reason, there seems to be a corollary that an angry God compromises his love and his holiness. But that's simply not true. I have a quote from Dr. Edwards, which reminds us the following. In the New Testament, God's wrath does not compromise or contradict his goodness and holiness. His wrath promotes his steadfast goodness. For truth is by nature intolerant of error, as love is of indifference and hate, and goodness is of evil. In the New Testament, God's wrath is not final and irrevocable, but a penultimate warning of the consequences of rejecting the divine will. The object of the warning is not to destroy, but to effect repentance and renewal. So we see in John's warning, the axe is at the root of the tree, but it has not felled them. It is then important to realize that each of us has to make an appropriate response. The fruit of this information should be none other than repentance. A balanced proclamation of the gospel, God's wrath, and God's grace can produce a proper and positive response in people. What happens here after John's preaching? They ask, "What must I do?" Those that are genuinely repentant, they will want to know, now that I have turned to God, how is it that I must live? What are the things that I must repent from? How deep does the rabbit hole of my sins go? John scolds against the faithless, useless acts of rituals. The people were consumed with much like their ancestors in Isaiah's time. He labels the crowds as poisonous snakes. This underscores a couple of things. Number one, their inability to save themselves. Number two, consequently, their teaching will produce the same futility. And three, they are the offspring of snakes and not Abraham's. He is concerned with a repentance that reflects a changed heart. The baptism that he's offering is not a magical ritual that will free them from damnation. We do that sometimes in our lives, don't we? We create rituals that equate to us performing these magical rituals that will somehow save us. What are some of these, you may ask? Well, coming to church regularly can be a magical ritual to some, to work ourselves into heaven. We don't come to church to get saved. We come because we are saved and want to worship a God that is worthy of our love. Is God worthy of your love? Taking the sacrament of communion can be another one. Thinking that taking communion will somehow save us. Taking communion never saves anyone. In fact, it's only for those who are already saved. John demands that those coming out to him must bear fruit with their claims of repentance. John uses the imagery of a tree. Each tree is to bear its own type of fruit. An orange tree bears oranges and not apples. Therefore, if they are proclaiming to have repented, then they should lead lives reflecting a life that has turned towards God. This reminds us that for anyone to make a proclamation of faith in Christ, it must necessarily be followed by a changed heart, one that is feeling the effects of salvation. For anyone to say that they are saved and have no fruit would have to answer to and reflect upon this passage. John is saying, let's see by your works the justification that you received by faith. It seems that James would have no problem with this statement, would he? But in this case, John is dealing with another way of salvation. He's dealing with a salvation that says one is saved because one is born within the covenant community of God, claiming kinship to Abraham. Certain rabbis within the covenant community would point to their affiliation to Abraham as their hope of salvation. They believed that as long as they were in the covenant community, they would be saved. John disabuses them of this notion. They are to become members of God's community, not by ethnicity or by bloodline, but God's gracious offer and initiative. John combines Abraham's life with stones. Abraham was unable to have children with his wife. Stones were inanimate objects, also unable to give life. John means to say God would raise up children for himself through the most unexpected places and in unexpected ways, just like in the life of his wife Sarah. How would God do this? Where would the most unexpected and most unlikely folks be in the first century to the first century Jew? The Gentiles. The ones that were to receive God's wrath. Why would they be the ones to receive his mercy, they would think? But God is capable of all things. Indeed, unfruitful, uprooted trees were a well-known symbol for judgment. John warns the people that they're about to be judged by God, as the axe is already at the root of the trees. There is urgency in his call for the crowds to repent. John was not pulling back any punches, was he? The time was coming for judgment. The axe was about to strike the tree, causing it to come down. The way out was for people to turn away from sin and turn towards God. The wrath of God is certain. And the gracious escape that God has made available is repentance. The judgment of God coming down upon his enemies and the enemies of his people. This was the great hope for the people of God. I don't know if you realize it, but we, as the people of God, live with that great hope also. But do we really? Do you live with that great hope? I mean, are you living with the hope that God's righteous judgment will bring about justice in this world? That he will get justice for you. You know, there are a lot of people in heaven this very moment that are waiting for final justice against personal violations experienced in their life. There are people here today on earth that have been or are being violated, and God's people are waiting upon the Lord for justice. Then, let me ask you, is God's wrath a bad thing? No. Is God's wrath a thing to be frightened? You bet. Those that are encouraging others to commit sin should be frightened. God's wrath will be upon them. Those that are convincing others to sin and even providing resources to commit sin, don't take God's wrath seriously. God will be patient. God is a long-suffering God. But God will not be mocked. And John the Baptizer has already prophesied that the axe is at the foot of the tree and about to be felled. So John goes about the business of his ministry, all sorts of people are arriving, and he calls them all to repentance. And the baptism that he's performing is nothing but a sign for a people who have already done so. There are people who are being prepared for when the Messiah comes. After all, isn't that what the prophesied Elijah was supposed to do? Prepare a people for the coming kingdom of God, so that when the Messiah arrived, he would give them a true and proper baptism. Three groups of people are identified by Luke: the crowds, the tax collectors, and the soldiers. They're all asking the right question. They're asking a repentant person's question. They're asking, what then shall I do? This is exactly what a convert should be asking. When one is made a genuine citizen of the kingdom of God, he or she should be asking, how am I to live? How should my life reflect being a follower of the Lord, of the living God? If you were not raised in a Christian home, after your conversion, was this not a question that you found yourself asking? What is it and how is it I'm supposed to live? In fact, in some form or fashion, this is a question that you should be asking throughout your life. Whether you've been a Christian for a year or for 10 years or for 30 years, how am I supposed to live now? John's response should not be understood as prerequisite behaviors for membership in God's household, but rather a reflection of it. In each situation, John is giving them a biblical response that at its root focuses upon three things: justice, righteousness, and love for your neighbor. That's how we are to live. Justice, righteousness, and love for our neighbor. So he first addresses the crowds. He says, you have to share with your neighbor and demonstrate the love of God. Both clothing and food are basic necessities. God promises to provide for his children. If one is a believer, he demonstrates the grace of God, which has been poured into him and his life by giving to others when they are in need. To love your neighbor. The second batch of people that he responds to are tax collectors. As you know, tax collectors of the time were considered one of the lowliest, dirtiest bunch of traitors that ever existed. They were Jews who collected money from fellow Jews and gave it to the Roman Gentile overlords. Not only would they take what was lawful, but they would also extort money to make themselves rich. John calls those that are repentant to practice justice. The tax collectors, John instructs, are to collect only what they're authorized to charge and not a shekel more. They are to do what is right. Thirdly, the soldiers. The soldiers mentioned here would have been Jews in military service to the Tetrarch Herod. Soldiers carried weapons, as I'm sure you know, and as such, they had the ability to skillfully, how shall we say it, extract money from whomever they could. John calls them to be righteous and content. John tells them to not extort money from anyone by threats or false accusations. Instead, they're to be content with their wages. Contentment is such a thing to be prized in life, isn't it? What does contentment reveal about a person who is a child of God? It reveals that they trust God for his provisions in their life, and their heart is satisfied with God's wisdom. Can you say that about yourself, Christian? My heart is satisfied with God. This is a great time of the year to answer this question, isn't it? With all the advertisements for all the gift-giving that goes on, one can really figure out if they're content in God's provision in their life, or they're continuing to covet things that they don't currently have. We get a glimpse, don't we? We get a glimpse of what a satisfied and content heart looks like. A heart that is satisfied with the station that God has called one to. A heart that is content is not seeking out more and more glory. Certainly not one that wishes to take God's glory for himself. As the people were beginning to understand the eschatological, the end times implications of what John was saying and doing, they wondered if John, perhaps, he was the Messiah. His answer makes it clear that he is not. He points attention away from himself and points it towards Jesus, which, of course, was the main objective of his prophetic ministry. We as Christians, when we love our neighbor, when we practice righteousness, we should always point to Christ as the motivating factor for all our actions. John demonstrates great humility when he says that he is not even worthy to untie the straps of Jesus' sandals. The loosing of sandals and washing of feet were the duties of slaves. And it was the lowest slave in the totem pole in the household that would do that job. John is saying that in the presence of the Messiah, I am not worthy of having the lowest job there. That's humility. The world teaches us differently, doesn't it? We live in a world that says and proclaims the ethic of more. You deserve more. Go get more. You'll only be happy. You'll only be content if you have more. And this ethic says, go make a name for yourself. Grab all the glory you can possibly get. Just follow your heart. It holds out the allurement that at the end of the rainbow, you will finally be happy and satisfied. But it's all an illusion. The world's ethos is a waterless cloud. A cloud off in a distant, looking to bring life and refreshment, only passes by, leaving us empty and searching for more. Are you following that world's rainbow? Well, let's look at the world and those following its path. Our society is filled with people who have anxiety, people who are burnt out from working and working and working, people who are mildly to clinically depressed. And for those very few who've accumulated large sums of wealth and material success, their lives are a mess. Broken friendships, broken marriages, estranged children, unhappy lives. No. John, he's quite satisfied to live out his life in service to his King. He's quite satisfied to point attention away from himself. Are you, Christian? Are you satisfied to do that in this life? Are you satisfied in Christ? Or are you looking for more? This is what it looks like to be repentant and a follower of the King. Moving to our last point, of whom John proclaimed Jesus. It's evident from this last statement, John sees Jesus as the ruling Lord and not as the serving Lord. Let me make that clear. He sees Jesus as the ruling Lord and not the serving Lord. For John, the last epoch in time was about to commence. For him, the coming of the Lord was similar to that of his contemporaries. It was believed that when the Messiah came, it would be for freedom and justice. The Lion of Judah would come with a sword and rule. It was not for suffering and service. That is why he proclaimed that the axe was about to strike the tree and fell it. Along with identifying Jesus as the Messiah, there were great urgency in his preaching. For John, time was short. It was imminent. John was living in the already alone. He lacked the but not yet. John saw Jesus as the ruling monarch of the kingdom and not the suffering servant for his children. John indeed baptized people, but John's baptism was symbolic and provisional of a more permanent and powerful reality yet to come. John says that when the Messiah comes, he will baptize with the Spirit and with fire. The bestowal of the Spirit is an extraordinary declaration. You see, in the Old Testament, the privilege belonged exclusively to God and God alone. And here John says that Jesus will bestow the Holy Spirit. Now, if you do a study of chapters 1 and 2 of Luke's gospel, which we don't have the time to do here, you will discover that the Holy Spirit is described as one that is empowering, enabling to, and guiding. Surely, baptism by the Holy Spirit must also have the same meaning here. To be baptized with the Holy Spirit means to be empowered, indwelled, and enabled. When a person is baptized by the Holy Spirit, he has been made alive, born again, regenerated. It is at this time he is enabled to see Christ and believe in him. Not only is he saved, but he is also guided in life, in a lifelong process of worship to God and spiritual maturation. Secondly, a life with Christ, initiated by the Holy Spirit, also requires a refinement, an admission of sin that leads to change. Fire is an icon of refinement. But this refinement is not a one-time confession of sin, but a lifelong process of repentance. It's a lifelong practice to ask the question, what then must I do? What then must I do? Not only is the Messiah coming with the power of the Holy Spirit to bring new life and refinement, but he is coming with judgment to separate the unclean from those whom he makes righteous. John uses an agricultural illustration here. A winnowing fork was used to take grain loosened from the husk from the threshing floor and thrown up into the air when there was a breeze that passed by. When the wind came, it would separate the chaff from the wheat. The wind carried the chaff away, and what came straight down was the wheat. The farmer would then gather the wheat into his barn, and the chaff would also be collected into the furnace for fuel. When the Messiah would come, he would separate the wheat from the chaff. And those who do not go into his barn will burn like the chaff in an unquenchable fire. John anticipates that Jesus would complete this task of separating the children of God from the ungodly at his first advent. In essence, we are waiting for the prophecy of John to come to full fruition. On Judgment Day, which will be at the Lord's second coming, the second advent. This will come to a final fulfillment. So is this good news for you? Luke closes out this verse by saying that this is just an example of John's preaching, which proclaimed the good news. Now, we have to be very cautious to not misunderstand good news to be so because it's nice. It's good because it's true news. And herein lies the broader issue. If you're confronted with the offer of salvation based upon the good news, the gospel of Christ, you have to wrestle with it seriously. Do you believe the claims of the gospel to be true? I can imagine that there are many that came that day that we've been studying about this morning, who perhaps were just as curious as everyone else. But sadly, some of them walked away because they didn't believe it was true. The gospel is not just something to consider because it's neat, or it's kind, or perhaps it's one of many different ways to get to God. It is true news. The scripture tells us that Christ is the only way to God. And if you genuinely understand this and believe it, you will be saved. Saved from what? Judgment day. If you believe and entrust yourself to Christ and the finished work of the cross, that he died for your sins, that he died for the punishment of your sins that he took upon himself by faith, you will be saved. You will be saved from judgment. So you must repent. And I think that one has to conclude that this is by its very nature good news, which ultimately does lead one to relief and joy. Are you filled with relief and joy for Christ's sacrifice for you? This should bring you great relief and joy. Why? Because it's founded on reality, and it's not founded on folly. Now, if you reject this news, I have to, along with John the Baptizer, state that the day of judgment is near. The axe is already at the foot of the tree, preparing to bring it down. And the judgment for you is unquenchable fire. Repent while you still can, and trust in Christ. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we pray for those especially who are here this day that don't call you Father as we call you Father, that you would cause them by the power and presence of the Holy Spirit to regenerate them, to consider the claims of your scripture, and for them to entrust themselves to you. And Father, we pray that as we enjoy being in your presence and calling you our Father, that we would constantly be looking to listen to you and your word and asking the question, what must I do now? How shall I live my life? And that you and your Holy Spirit would grant us the grace that we would need to do just that, to reflect you, so that we might lead lives wherein which we love our neighbor, wherein which we pursue justice, wherein which we lead lives of righteousness, looking forward to the day when you will judge and that you will bring relief and justice to all, including yourself. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Please stand for the benediction and our last hymn. Page 203, Hark the Herald Angels Sing. A great company of the heavenly host was praising God and saying, Glory to God in the highest and on earth, peace to men on whom his favor rests. Luke chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. Hark the heavenly friends sing, glory to the newborn King, peace on earth and mercy mild, God and sinners reconcile. Joyful all ye nations rise, join the triumph of the skies, with angelic hosts proclaim, Christ is born in Bethlehem. Hark, the heavenly angels sing, glory to the newborn King. Christ by highest angels leads, Christ is born.